It's not working. I'm not talking loud enough.
How about now?
Okay, we're going to read 1 Corinthians. Chapter 10, verse 23. Everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. Eat anything solid in the meat market without raising question of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. If some unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising question of conscience. But if anyone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, both for the sake of the man who told you and for the conscience sake. The other man's conscience, I mean not yours, for why should my freedom be judged by another's conscience? If I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? So whatever you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God, even as I try to please everybody in every way. For I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my examples as I follow the examples of Christ.
Who's ever done yoga?
Anybody done yoga? All right, who thinks yoga is a cult and a pagan religion? If so, you might be right. Yoga was developed in a Hindu context with many of those philosophies and beliefs in mind. If you dig deep enough under the surface, you're still going to find some Hindu philosophy under there. Same goes with karate, actually, and the other martial arts. As I was writing my paper on Christianity and martial arts, I was confronted with some of the Buddhist beliefs of the man that really established karate in Japan. So does that mean that we need to pull out from all this stuff? All the yoga, all the martial arts, all the stuff that rose out of a non-Christian worldview. That was a question that was facing the first century church in Corinth. They lived in a pagan city. They lived around pagan temples, and a lot of their friends were pagans. A lot of times a wedding feast was held in a pagan temple. Can you go to that feast? Oh, my friend's getting married. Well, it's too bad. You know, they're getting married in a pagan temple. Could you eat the meat sold in the market? Because a lot of that meat came from sacrifices to Zeus or Aphrodite or whoever. You know, they'd make the sacrifice, and then the people making the sacrifice would eat a little bit, but let's face it, the god's not going to eat that food. So what do they do with the rest of it? They cut it up and they sell it in the meat market. So when you buy meat in Corinth, a lot of it was sacrificed to a pagan god. Do I need to interrogate every meat vendor and say, was this sacrificed to a god? There's no like stamp with Zeus's face on it. Do I need to go around asking people? Or do I just need to abstain from meat altogether because probably much of it was sacrificed to another god? Paul's answer to this question is much bigger than just the question about rubbing elbows with a pagan religion. 1 Corinthians 10:31, which probably you've heard before, says, "This encompasses whether you eat or drink or whatever you do." It's about how we make decisions and what really matters most to us. We're going to look at this issue for 2 weeks. Paul spends three chapters on it, chapters 8, 9, and 10. And next week, we're going to look at it from the perspective of our choices in light of our relationship with God and with our eternal rewards. This week is about essentially how our choices affect others. How do we evaluate whether a course of action is good or sinful? Now, in the first place, we have a good deal of freedom in Christ. What God has wanted all along with his people, for his people, is a relationship with him. The old covenant, you see this when God says, I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people, in Leviticus. But under the old covenant, there were also a lot of ceremonial provisions that had to be followed. For example, what you ate. You could eat steak, but you couldn't have a pork chop. You could order the tilapia, but not the fried shrimp. You had to be cleansed from skin diseases, bodily fluids, mildew, sexual intercourse. The law stipulated how you made your clothes, raised your animals, planted your fields. There were holidays that had to be observed if you wanted to belong to this people. And the point was for God's people to be holy and to be able to approach him. But by the first century, that purpose had gotten kind of forgotten. And they had established all these extra rules. So that it was, you kind of got to the point where it's like playing Operation. Have you ever played that game? Where it's like you have to do everything that you do very, very carefully, because otherwise you're bound to touch an edge somewhere and it'll buzz at you and you'll be in trouble. In Christ, a lot of those rules got scrapped. That is to say, Jesus fulfills the law for us. He makes us clean. He makes us holy so we don't have to worry about food laws or cleansing rituals. The law that was created to make a relationship with God possible was superseded by Christ, who makes the relationship with God possible, so that we can get less hung up on the law and more focused on the relationship. The ultimate goal is a relationship with God, and that seems sometimes still to be lost on us, even today. Some people say, this is great. I'm not going to hell. I can do whatever I want. I don't have to earn my salvation. Jesus did it for me. They're not really interested in being with God in a relationship. And once the fear of the law and punishment is taken away, they have no motivation left for not sinning. Now, if I love God, even without the law, I know that it's wrong to kill people because God created people. He loves them. He made them in his image, and they have worth. I know it's wrong to lie because God is a God of truth, and to lie would be to hide his truth. I know it's wrong to treat sex casually because God created sex as the consummation of a lifelong marriage relationship. When I'm interested in God himself, I will pursue him and the things that please him without the artificial rules and boundaries. You can make it pretty far just on these two verses. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, and whether you eat and drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. So, kind of, that is to say, I am free to participate in the world God has created as long as his glory is my reason for doing what I do. And of course, many people, even in the church, are not actually interested in knowing or glorifying God. And for some of them, it leads to a godless lifestyle, kind of a licentious, do-whatever-I-feel-like mentality. But then there are others who understandably take offense at this lifestyle and conclude that the solution is more rules. This is wrong, so what we really need is just to draw up more rules, more guidelines, so that they don't cross them. And the ironic thing is that even they're not thinking so much about the relationship. They build up this Christian law because all they look at is the outward behavior rather than the heart of the relationship. No dancing, because dancing leads to sex. Or as the Southern Baptist or the Nazarene church I went to used to say, you know, sex leads to dancing. We don't want dancing. No drinking, because drinking leads to drunkenness. No going out to eat on Sunday, because if you go out to eat on Sunday, somebody has to work on Sunday. And if they have to work on Sunday, they've dishonored the Sabbath. They'll lose all faith in the 7 days of creation. They'll become evolutionists, and they'll become atheists, and that's the end of the matter. If only you had stayed home for lunch on Sunday. It's not that Christ has made sin irrelevant. It's that he's freed us from superficial rules in order to focus on the relationship with God. Knowing him, enjoying him, drawing near to him, serving him. For the person that knows this, that understands the purpose for the freedom we have in Christ, that gives us a good deal of freedom to make choices, not to sin, but to seek God freely through our decisions on morally neutral issues. There's not actually, okay, this is scandalous, I know, there's not actually a passage of Scripture that tells a Christian whether or not they can get body piercings, whether or not they can get tattoos. You can come talk to me about that Leviticus passage later if you want. What bands they can listen to, what movies they can watch, what kind of clothes they wear to church, what instruments they use in worshiping God. Now, it doesn't mean that none of those things are potentially harmful to them spiritually. We'll talk about that more next week. But we ought to be careful about making hard and fast rules where Scripture does not. Our freedom in Christ is a gift to us. But when the Corinthians start asking Paul about this issue regarding food sacrificed to idols, the first place he goes is that freedom. He says, yes, right. I affirm that. We have this freedom in Christ. But then he moves past that and says, there's something more important going on, and that is love. Some of the Corinthians got the first part. Like, we have freedom. Yay, freedom. And let's suppose for the time being that they're not overstepping that. They're genuinely walking in the freedom that we have in Christ. They're not using it as a license for sin. They genuinely recognize these idols are not gods. They're just pieces of wood. So we could make rules about, okay, you need to have absolutely nothing to do with any association with any idol anywhere. But Paul doesn't go there. He doesn't say, no, you may not have anything to do with any of these idols or food sacrificed to any of them. These people know idols aren't real. I'm a Christian. I'm not going to get drawn into worshiping another god by eating this meat that I bought in the market. That God isn't real, so why shouldn't I eat it? Paul says, true. Look at chapter 8, verses 4 through 6 with me. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world. There is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came, and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. Paul says, you're right. Our God, who created everything, is the only God. You're very smart. Good job. But you've completely missed the bigger point. Verse 7, but not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We're no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brother in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. In chapter 3, Paul bluntly told the Corinthians, you guys are still infants in Christ. He couldn't even talk to them as adults in Christ because they're still quarreling and feuding within themselves. It's the same thing here. They think that they're so mature, so superior over these other Christians because they know better. You know, I know there's no other gods. I can exercise my freedom in Christ to do this thing. And yet their world is so small. They're only really thinking about themselves. Like their faith is their own business. It's It's no business but my own. And as a result, they remain infants in Christ. If Christ saved us for a relationship with God, the heart of that relationship is love. And it's an outward reaching, other-focused love. Okay. Knowing God naturally leads to a desire for others to know him, because that's what the love of God is like. It's outward reaching. It draws in others. This is the work of the gospel. And if I don't care about the faith or salvation of anyone else, I may have received the love of God myself, but I haven't begun to understand it. That's why he starts the discussion in verse 1 with, now about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. But the man who loves God is known by God. The freedom that I have in Christ is a great gift. It's a way for me to receive and celebrate his love for me. But I've misunderstood it if I think that it is supposed to just end with me. In chapter 6, we got into lawsuits in the church, and we saw that oftentimes lawsuits arise out of my sense of my rights. We live in a culture that's fixated on rights, and I won't get into it like I did back in chapter 6, but you know what I mean. We think we have the right to this job, and if I don't get it, then I'll sue because you've discriminated against me in some way. I have the right to compensation, to being paid enough for my job or being compensated for somebody doing wrong to me. I have a right to make my own choices without being restricted by anybody else. This is a very egocentric, individualistic way to look at life. And as long as I'm hung up on my own rights, I'll miss the whole point of the Christian life. I mean, you look at Jesus. Jesus obviously was not hung up on his rights when he left the splendor of heaven and came down to be born in a barn, lived the life of a servant, and then ended up dying for our sins. He died for our sins. In what way is that right? And we say, yes, we're so very grateful. Isn't that admirable of him? Well done, Jesus. But Jesus called us to be like him, to take up our cross and to follow him. The whole life of the Christian is becoming like Christ. I mean, parents need to live this way, right? I mean, who walks up to their child and is like, okay, kid, you know, you were born yesterday, but we need to have a talk. You know, this I see this as a 50-50 relationship, okay? I will respect your rights to eat my food, live under my roof, but you need to respect my right to sleep through the night and to spend my time the way that I want. That's not going to go over very well. When you become a parent, your time is not your own. Your life is no longer your own. And we see parents sometimes that miss that memo. They still see their relationship with their kids in terms of their own benefit, and it's tragic for the children that need somebody to lay down their rights for them. Being a parent by necessity means you give up many of your freedoms and wishes and a good deal of sleep because you've chosen to care about somebody other than yourself. Paul demonstrates the same thing in his ministry. You read through chapter 9, and like the first 14 verses, he goes on about his rights as an apostle. And say, wow, you know, I guess we need to observe this. He has the right to have a Christian wife. He doesn't, but he says, I have that right, as the other apostles do. You know, Peter, we know, was married, which is a really funny precedent for, you know, the first person that the Catholic Church sees as the Pope. He has the right to be supported by the church for his ministry, to receive his living from preaching the gospel. It's a fact which I and my family continue to depend on. But Paul says he didn't actually use that right. He made tents for a living as long as he was in Corinth. Chapter 9, verse 12 says, we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. His decision was not based on what he had the right to do. His decision was based on what was best for the gospel and the work of the gospel in other people. This is the principle he's trying to pass on. This isn't just like some super Christian, wow, look, you're so impressive, Paul. He says, In chapter 11, verse 1, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. As Christ gave up his rights for the sake of the gospel, so I give up my rights for the sake of the gospel. Now you give up your rights for the sake of the gospel. This is what the life of a Christian looks like. There are two values going on in these passages, and both of them are good. There's the freedom that we have in Christ to make decisions about how we live, and there's the work of the gospel. But Paul clearly holds up the second as the more valuable. Chapter 10, 24, he says, nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. And there are three others in the work of the gospel that this passage talks about that guide the decisions of our lives. The other believer, the lost unbeliever, and God. And we'll go through those three and then we'll wrap up. We already read in chapter 8 how Paul insists that we be far more concerned about the faith of our brothers and sisters in Christ than our own freedoms. I don't have a problem personally with alcohol. I'm not an alcoholic. I've never struggled with alcoholism. I don't even know what my limit is, because usually Alyssa and I share one glass of wine. But if I have a friend who is a recovering alcoholic, he's a Christian, he's trying to get rid of it, and just knowing that I occasionally have a drink is going to cause him problems, I won't touch this stuff. For me to say, well, that's my business, not his, while my brother in Christ is falling into sin, Paul says that's a sin against him, but also against Christ who died for him to save him out of that sin. It's a dishonor to Christ not caring about Christ's work in him. And the first step for many of us to get involved with is to get involved with one another's faith. Not just to have an abstract discussion about the Bible together, but to really know what each other is struggling with, where we are in our spiritual growth, how we can encourage one another's faith. And if you're not in a small group, or a Sunday school class, a Bible study, an accountability relationship, and specifically a small group, Sunday school, Bible study, accountability relationship where real sharing goes on, you need to find a way to nurture somebody else's faith. Until that happens, we won't even know how to apply what Paul is talking about in these chapters. The question God cares about is not what you have the right to do, but what is beneficial for the faith of your brother or sister. What you watch, what you listen to, what you talk about with your friends is not just about you. It's about how your life is affecting their faith in Christ. Then in chapter 9, Paul talks about how he lives for the salvation of the lost. Verses 19 through 23, you can read along with me. Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. There is the rare example of the person that comes to Christ just through a dream, or through a tract that they happen to receive, or through picking up the Bible and reading it for themselves. But the vast majority of people come to faith in Christ because of a Christian they know that they can relate with. If somebody is outside the church, they probably don't relate very well with the customs of the people in the church, which means we're going to have to change what we're used to and go to them. Now, note how I didn't say change what we're used to and get them to come to us. You know, it's important. I mean, it matters what we do here. But this is just a bigger deal than just changing our style of music, changing the format of our building or our worship service. It's not about making our world less alien to them. It's about leaving our world and stepping into their world the way that Jesus did when he came to us. this is actually intentionally going into a non-Christian context. And sometimes it's going to mean giving up our freedoms in Christ. If I want to start building a relationship with a Muslim family and have them over for dinner, it's probably going to be a really bad idea to serve them, you know, beer and bratwurst. Pork is not a good thing for them. And if I want to be loving to them, if I want to serve them, if I want to reach out to them and deserve their trust, even if those things are okay for me, I'm going to need to give those up in order to enter their world. But it might also mean exercising some of our freedoms in Christ that maybe we're not used to. Like the Corinthians at the house of the pagan, it's okay for me to participate in things that come out of a pagan context that are not explicitly pagan for me. For example, karate. If I'm not going to be drawn in by it, it provides a connecting point for me to build relationships with unbelievers. Acquire the fire. Something they do very well is to make use of our freedoms in worship. They use rock music and lights and videos and drama and casual clothes and smartphones and, you know, they have these message boards that you can text into, and they show it up on the screen. And the youth connect with that. They're entering the world of the youth in order to take the gospel to them. And mind you, that's still an event that they're invited to come to. So they still expect somebody to meet them halfway. Right? I mean, they're not going out into the schools. They're having a Christian conference for people to come to. They still need people to go the other half of the way. They still need people to go into their world and bring them that other half. I told the youth at the conference, I cannot reach their friends for them. The church, no church service, no ministry can reach their friends. We need them to be in the world as witnesses for the gospel. And the same is true for all of us. Okay, just having a church service is not going to do it. We all have relationships with people that don't come near a church of their own accord, but we can go to them. Entering their world might mean giving up some rights. It might mean being in homes that stretch our sense of freedom so that we might save some. And then in chapter 10, verse 31, Paul offers this summary. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. What's his glory? The glory of God is his reputation. It's his name in the world. What kind of a name do I make for God by my choices? What will people think of God and his gospel based on how I live? And sometimes I can do the best credit for his name by abstaining from my freedoms. I may have the right to a good income. I may have the right to live in a luxurious house. But it might do more credit to God's name to show that he is worth more than any money or any temporary worldly home. I think that's very much what Paul had in mind when he refused to be paid by the Corinthian church. And when we see some of these pastors around the country that are living in multi-million dollar homes from their ministry with their private jets, you see what he means by a hindrance to the gospel. But honoring God's name might also sometimes mean enjoying the freedoms that we have in Christ. I mean, there are some meals, you know. I know you've got your monks that just like their plain food and just, you know, let's not be fancy. But there are some meals that I just take that first bite of the meal and I'm just honestly led into this praise God from whom all blessings flow. I am so thankful for that. And God is glorified by that. You know, good music, whether it's written by a Christian or not. Laughing with my kids. Going for a run when I'm actually in shape. Even running my forms in Taekwondo. It's such a blessing. I thank God for this gift. And he is glorified by that thanksgiving and that praise because he's the creator of it all. But whether I give up freedoms or receive them, I can choose to do it either for God's glory or I can do it for myself. The decision itself is not necessarily objective in whether it's right or wrong. If a friend invites me over that's not a believer and I'm going to go hang out with some friends in the evening, how I approach that evening is going to look very differently depending on who I made that choice for. If my purpose in going is to glorify God, I'm going to be looking for ways to reflect Him well. I'll be looking for ways to build connections with those people that can lead to the gospel. If my purpose is myself, to be respected, to be liked by them, I'll probably live very selfishly during that evening. I may end up making jokes about people that I shouldn't. I may end up in compromising situations because I've done it for myself. It's the same situation. It's the same decision. But who I make that decision for changes everything. In one case, it's the right decision. In one case, it's the wrong decision because of my heart. As Christians, our lives are not directed by rules, but by a relationship with God that leads to the work of the gospel. So this then is the reason for our freedom in Christ. Not so that I can be selfish and choose the things that I want, but so that I can be delighted in God and live for His glory and His work in the gospel. And there are two very common errors that Christians sometimes fall into. One is the stereotype of the fundamentalist who dresses just right on Sunday. He's got everything lined up. He only listens to music by Christians, and that preferably without any drums. And he scowls at those that don't follow his rules. But the other error is the modern Christian who goes to the rock and roll church, he wears the torn jeans to church, he hangs out with the guys at the bar, he takes advantage of his freedoms in Christ, and then he disdains those that don't take advantage of those freedoms. Both of these are wrong. Not because it's wrong to dress up for church, or because it's wrong to go hang out with the guys at the bar. But being a Christian is not about rules, but neither is it ultimately about enjoying our freedoms. Paul kind of sums it up. He is the embodiment of the person who's interested more than rules or rights in love for God and love for others. He will enjoy his freedoms in Christ and give thanks for God, thanks to God for them, and he will take advantage of those freedoms in order to connect with people that are not comfortable with the church. But he'll just as quickly give up those rights and those freedoms if it will benefit the faith of another Christian or remove an obstacle to the gospel. Are there freedoms that you exercise that create a moral crisis for another believer in the church? Do you look down on those people that don't live with the same freedoms that you do, that you look at it as stuffy or legalistic? Are you looking out for their interest or for yours? Or do you have a hard time connecting with unbelievers because of the rules that you hold yourself to that are not necessarily given to you by God, but that you've imposed on yourself or that the church has imposed on you based on our subculture? Are there freedoms that you need to exercise in Christ in order to enter into an unbeliever's world and meet them where they are with the gospel? How can we be all things to all people that we might by all means save some? Would you pray with me? God, I stand this morning with your word open, in some ways afraid that I've murkied the waters more than made them clear. But Lord, if there are things that are murkier that we have thought were overly clear, I pray that we'd understand that too. I pray that we'd understand the complexity of the situations we go into. And I pray above all that we would love you, that we would know you, and that we would desire for others to know and love you. God, whatever we do, whatever rules we follow, or whatever freedoms in Christ we enjoy, may that drive us. Not for the sake of fitting into the church, not for the sake of getting the esteem of people, whether believers or unbelievers, but for the sake of knowing you and making you known. May you be glorified in us by all these choices. And God, if for those that aren't connected, that aren't, they don't have anybody to talk through these issues with, I pray for groups. I pray for Sunday school classes and small groups, and I pray that people would connect with those where they can share about that. They can ask those hard questions. God, I pray that you would share your wisdom with us as we meet together in pursuit of you. In Jesus' name, amen.